Well, it's good to be back home here again this week, and my thanks to Tim Sherritt for filling in for me, and greetings to you from Westminster Presbyterian Church. It was good for me to go back there and to see some old friends. It was a good time for me, and nice to be. It was the first time, boy, I don't know, in many years that I was able to be nearby for my mom on Mother's Day. So I was able to go to brunch with the family. I haven't done that since maybe in 14 years. So that was fun. It was good to be with my mom on that day. And so I miss saying Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here. But it's good to be back. And again, thanks to Tim for filling in for me. When I left, we were in the middle of a series on the order of our salvation. As we're just taking a few weeks to step through, as the Bible gives it to us, look at what is the process of our being saved. We throw that language around. We are saved. Or we ask, is he saved? Is she saved? But here we actually get a chance to zoom in and to reflect on what does that mean? What is the process of quote-unquote being saved? So we were using Romans 8, 29, and 30 as our background text, though not the text of any of these sermons. We asked, what does it mean? And in those couple texts, it says, all those he foreknew, them he predestined. And so we consider first what our predestination means, that our salvation begins with God. The only reason we are sitting here this morning is because God has so ordered it. And yes, we all walked in here freely this morning. And yes, those of us who believe and trust in Jesus Christ have done so freely. We have made decisions in our lives. No doubting that. The Bible never denies that. But what the Bible does say is that behind all of those free decisions that we made stands the sovereign decree of God. That all of our freedoms and all of our decisions and all of our actions are always within the sovereign decree of God. It's in him that we live and move and have our being and within his purposes. And so we thought first about our predestination, that our salvation begins with God. And that should humble us right from the outset. And each of these does the same. And all those he predestined, Paul says, them he also called. And so a few weeks ago, we considered our calling, or what we typically call being born again, or technically, our regeneration. That is, that God calls us not in a general outward way. He does that too. The gospel goes forth, but in an internal and effective way. He calls us from death to life with that word of God that can, with just speaking of it, bring things into existence. Let there be, and there is. Lazarus come forth, and dead Lazarus becomes alive and then freely walks out. But Lazarus is not walking out of that tomb if Jesus does not first call him. And we consider it our calling, that we too have been called that way. We all by nature are children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2, and are by nature dead in our sins. Yet God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. We were the Lazarus, spiritually speaking, and he spoke to us in the power of the Spirit and brought us to life, and then we freely, like Lazarus, freely walked out of the tomb and embraced Jesus. So we considered our calling. Then 2 weeks ago, we considered faith. Because faith is, if you will, the first gasp of air for a person who has been born again. Just as we contributed nothing to our first birth, we were in our mother's womb, we didn't decide, I think I'll be born today. We were in our mother's womb. We were just born. We were pretty passive in the whole thing. And we came out having not breathed a breath yet. All of our oxygen being provided through the mother's blood. But as we were born and the little snot sucker, sucked all the goop out of our nose and out of our mouth and then rolled over and the doctor gave us a little tap, the baby begins to cry and takes that first breath, that first gasp of air. And finally, oxygen fills the lungs. And faith is, if you will, that first gasp. It is the first act now of that life and oxygen that now feeds our souls. We were dead, we were born again, and faith is the first thing that born again people do. It's the first action that born-again people make, and that is, it's a grasping of and a laying hold of Jesus Christ. So when we are born again, we have faith, and we consider what faith is, that faith is not just something cognitive. It's not just a belief system I hold to, but it does stuff. It believes Christ in every moment of life. It works. It accomplishes. It's dynamic. It clings to Christ in the midst of all sorts of temptations and trials. That's what faith is, and that's what faith does. So we considered that last week. This week, we move on, and faith was not mentioned, if you remember, in Romans 8:29. We added that in there because of this next step along the way. All those he called them, says Romans 8:29 and 30, them he also justified. Justification is what we come to this morning, and our text is Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28. Don't bother yourself with the paragraph breakdowns as they have them. When Paul wrote it, those paragraph breakdowns were not there. He just wrote the text. So even though we're kind of splitting those paragraphs, don't let that trouble you. This morning we consider our justification, which we know at the time of the Protestant Reformation, and if we took ourselves and looked at our Christian distinctions, who are we as Christians? We would say we're Christians. That's a very broad category. And as Christians, we are Protestants, right? Distinguishing ourselves from one of the three major sects of Christianity: Orthodoxy, Catholicism, and Protestantism. So very high at the list would be, we're Christian. As Christians, we are Christian Protestants. And then we would go from there. As Protestants, we are Reformed. As Reformed, we're part of the PCA. In the PCA, we're part of the New York State Presbytery. And here we are at Little Affirmation Church. But very high on the list is our Protestantism. It marks us out. And at the very heart of a Protestantism is this doctrine of justification. Because when the battle started to go down at the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, at the very heart of it was the authority of Scripture. Who has the final say? Where is the final court of appeals in any debate? Is it Scripture or is it the Church, the Pope, the dogmas of the Church, the councils of the Church? And Luther stood his ground on the authority of Scripture. But the issue that was being debated most of all, and which the authority of Scripture became the real underlying issue, was the issue of justification. How are we justified? How are we, who are sinners, as we've already confessed this morning, how are we able to stand in the presence of Almighty God and ever be counted as acceptable to Him? That was really the dispute. And of course, the Catholic Church said, yes, you must have faith, but you must also have this active participation in the sacraments. And though we're fine with active participation in the sacraments, we believe we must, as Christians, be involved in the sacraments. Part of that sacramental system in which they are to be involved was the sacrament of penance, by which one has to do certain things in the process of his justification, and he becomes more holy or less holy, and you hope at the end that you are found to be holy and therefore acceptable to God. And Luther, through reading the Scriptures, said, I just think it's much more simple than that. It's much more simple than that. It's faith, and faith alone in what Christ has done. And when one has faith in Christ, then all that is Christ's is given to him, and he or she is found to be acceptable. And then explosion of the Protestant Reformation. So let us come to this text this morning as something that's very near and dear to our hearts. We come consciously to this issue as a central one for us as Protestants. And again, our text is Romans 3, 19 through 28, which Ivars has already read, and I won't read it again this morning. I want us to consider four things this morning. One, the need for justification. Two, the gift of justification. Three, the mechanics of justification. And four, the justification of God. So let's take a brief look at each of these. First, the need for our justification. Romans 3 is a wonderful chapter of the Bible. It's wonderful because it takes us from the lowest lows to the highest heights. Right? Romans chapter 3 starts with universal condemnation. It doesn't get much worse than what's given to us in the beginning here the later beginnings of Romans chapter 3. Right? Think of verses 10 through 18, where we have what we would generally describe as a description of our total depravity. The fact that we are sinful through and through. Paul just piles on here, quoting from the Old Testament, passages of our sinfulness. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. They all have turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. It doesn't get much worse than that. Body part after body part is brought into this depravity. We are sinful through and through. And it's not just I who am sinful or you, we all. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, if you don't care about being right with God, this is not a problem. It just is what it is. It's the state of humanity. But we do care. We know that one day we will have to answer to God. We're going to have to stand before Him. And this passage that was just read to you is a very troubling thing then. Because if there's no one righteous, no, not one, and God is righteous, God is the holy judge, the consuming fire, who says, "Be holy as I am holy," then we're in big trouble. So Romans 3 starts us out at the lowest of lows. Put another way, in Romans 3:23, what I think is a verse familiar to many of us, right? Part of what has been described as the Romans road, starting you out in this look toward Christ and salvation. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Right? We're in trouble. The law has come and been given to us. But all the law has done for us is condemn us. Not because the law is bad. The law is good and righteous. But because we have failed so miserably in light of God's law. And now we are told, verses 19 and 18, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." What the law is doing in Galatians 3 as our tutor, and even here in Romans chapter 3, what the law is doing for us is a gracious thing. The law is announcing to us, declaring to us again and again, beating us over the head with the reality that we are guilty before God. And that is a gracious thing. We need a friend to tell us when we're not right. We need a good doctor to tell us when we are sick. And we need the law to tell us when we are guilty, so that we might repent, so that we might seek His mercy. And then stated again in verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the law is here for us to provoke us outside of Christ to recognize our sinfulness, to give us the knowledge of sin, to give us the awareness of what has just been read to us, that we are guilty, and that by our flesh, by our abilities, no one will be justified. No one will stand before God on that great day and present their lives to Him, only their lives, outside of Jesus Christ, all what they thought is good and some of what is bad, obviously, hoping that the goods outweigh the bad. That's how a general person thinks about it. No, I know I've done bad things in my life, but I think for the most part, the goods have outweighed the bad. That's how a typical American person who says to a pollster, "Yes, I believe in God. If I had to choose, check a box in religion, I'd check Christianity." If you talk to that typical person, and I'm not talking about a faithful churchgoer, you know, a person who is consciously and actively pursuing the faith. If you ask them, that's what they generally say. "No, I know I've done some bad things. But for the most part, I think the goods outweigh the bad, and I just hope that when He sees my life, he says, 'Good job.'" But what this text is saying is, for anyone who comes with that approach, the answer is bad news. If we try to hold up our law-keeping, the answer is no. The goods do not outweigh the bad, because, in fact, there are no goods. There's nothing good to present to him. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's no one who does good. As the author of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so anything that is not Christ-saturated, anything that does not flow from faith, is in fact not good. And we need to change our standard of goodness. Not to judge it by what other people do, but to judge it by what the judge one day will judge it by. If it's not with faith, if it is not saturated with Christ, it is not good. Okay, so our need for justification is severe. It's not partial. We need him to do his part as long as we do our part. No, we're desperate, and we need him. So secondly, the gift of justification. The gift, and the words are chosen carefully. Justification is a gift of God to us. Because we cannot merit it, because we cannot accomplish it, because by the law we cannot climb up and grasp it, if we are to have it, then it will be, must be, a gift. But now, he says in verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. What is this? All we've known is that the way you get righteousness is by the law, and now Paul drops this wonderful bomb of grace on us that there is righteousness of God apart from the law revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, had you been reading the Old Testament properly, you would have seen it. It's part of what we're doing in the Sunday school class, is saying, let's read the Old Testament properly. Let's calibrate our vision so that we're able to see in Christ what we've expected, a righteousness apart from the law. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. As I said, the reading of the law this morning from Galatians chapter 3 is a paradoxical reading of the law, isn't it? Because the command to you is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, yeah, but what about the law? Aren't we negating the law if we say all you need to do is believe in Jesus? And what did Paul say? No, we're not negating the law. We're fulfilling the law. Because in laying hold of Jesus Christ, we are laying hold of the one and acknowledging the one who fully and finally and faithfully obeyed the law in every way. And we, through him, by acknowledging Jesus Christ, we are finally taking the law seriously. It's when we think we can merit it, it's when we think we can do it, that we're not taking the law seriously. We're not seeing God's holiness as it really is. It's only when we know our need for Jesus and lay a hold of him that we can say we understand the law. In fact, I understand it so well that I know I'm doomed. I understand the law so well that I see in him the only worthy keeper of the law. It's in laying hold of Jesus Christ that we are faithful to the law of God. And so here, again, the good news is that this righteousness, apart from the law, is a gift from God that comes to us. How? Verse 22, through faith. The great banner of the Reformation, sola fide, is that we are justified through faith. That faith is that gift of God, we've already acknowledged that, given to us, so that our salvation is of God and by God and to God, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. So faith, which is alone a gift from God, is that which unites us to Jesus Christ, so that in Jesus Christ we receive this righteousness. It is to all and on all who believe. It doesn't say on all who have cleaned up their act, on all who have made themselves a righteous, but on all who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in verse 24, we are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says it this way in another very, and these texts I know for us as Protestant Reformed people, we love these passages, and so I know we know these. But as Paul says again in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 9, after saying that for so long he had not taken the law seriously, even though anyone who looked at Paul in his Pharisaical life would have said, no one takes the law more seriously than Paul. Look at him. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, he's blameless. None of us take it as seriously as he does. But after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul realizes he had never in his whole life taken the law seriously. And he goes on to say this in Philippians chapter 3. Because of these things, the wrath of God is... Oh, I'm in Colossians chapter 3, excuse me. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But those things which were gained to me, all these things by which I thought I took the law so seriously, those things which were gained to me, I have now counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And here's the key, verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Paul realizes that's impossible. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. See, Paul understood the free gift of grace by which we lay hold of a righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness not according to the law that is by our law keeping, but the righteousness of Christ that comes to us through faith. And what is the result of this gift of justification? Verses 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? See, the reality of this, like all the others, which are free gifts to us, is that there is no boasting. I said it a few weeks ago. I'm no better in and of myself than the non-believer driving up and down the street out here who cares nothing about being in church. I'm here by God's grace. I recognize I'm a sinner by God's grace, and I'm acceptable to him by his grace. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. If my justification is according to the law, then I may boast. I'm better than that guy. I've done something he hasn't done. But if my justification is a free gift, then there is in fact no cause for boasting. So first, the need for justification. Secondly, the gift of justification. Thirdly, the mechanics of justification, which are hinted at in verse 25. So back to 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So our justification here is tied to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And what does that look like? Verse 25, whom, that is Jesus, God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Let's be clear that our justification is not just an arbitrary declaration. It's not that one day God just decided, you know what? They're good people. I'm not going to hold their sins against them. I'm just going to drop the debt they owe. And you know what? Even though they're not righteous, I'm just going to declare them righteous. That is not justification. Our right standing, our approval before God was achieved for us by the work of Jesus Christ. It was a costly grace that we received. Not, as Bonhoeffer says, that cheap grace that we often think about. The grace that we received cost God something. It cost his son the suffering, the wrath of God, as he purchased our redemption through his blood, becoming for us a propitiation, that is an atoning sacrifice, a payment for the guilt that we had incurred, the debt that we had incurred. The mechanics of justification is found for us in Zechariah 3, and I love that text. Many of you know I love that text. I'm sure you do too. It's a wonderful vision that Zechariah gets of Joshua, the high priest of Israel, in the courtroom of God before the angel of the Lord with Satan, the accuser, accusing him. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty, says Satan. And he'll remind you as often as he thinks it will bother you. He will tell you how guilty you are. He will work upon your conscience, just as Zechariah gets to see in a vision for the high priest Joshua. He is the accuser, and he'll keep poking his finger in that wound of your guilty conscience. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty, says Satan, the accuser, the prosecutor. But the angel of the Lord stands to the defense of Joshua the high priest, casts the accuser out of the courtroom, and then looks at Joshua, who is in dirty garments. He's called a brand plucked from the fire, full of charcoal and dirt. He's dirty, he's filthy. And the Lord says to those around, remove his filthy garments and place upon him a clean, white, rich robe. And in that little vision, we see what the mechanics are of our justification. I appear before God's courtroom guilty, but God, by his grace, commands the removal of my guilt and the placing upon me of a rich white robe. The question that's begged here is, what happens to the dirty robe, and where did this nice robe come from? And Paul is telling us. Paul solves the mystery of the vision. We know that, in fact, the white robe came from Jesus. As he strips himself of that robe and gives it to us, that we might bear his righteousness. And what happened to our filthy robe? It could not just get thrown away. It deserves damnation. And our dirty robes were taken and placed upon Jesus Christ. And he went to the cross to pay for it. That is the mechanics of our justification. That through faith in Jesus Christ, all that is Christ, his righteous robes, are given to us, and all of our guilt and sin is transferred to him, that in fact he might pay for it for us. Christ is our propitiation, and Christ is our righteousness. And then finally, the justification of God. The good news of our justification, in seeing the mechanics, the working out of it, is that in it we also see the justification of God. That is, in our justification, he is justified. He is vindicated, because a question is left here before us. Let's think about it in verses 25 and 26. Whom God set before us, that is Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. If we go back to Zechariah chapter 3, where Satan is accusing Joshua the high priest, in accusing Joshua of being guilty before God, he is also accusing the honor of the judge. If you are a holy judge, you cannot tolerate this unclean sinner in your courtroom. And yet, isn't that what God had been doing over the whole Old Testament? Allowing sinners in his presence, calling them his people. How could the high priest ever come into the Holy of Holies? He is a sinner. I'm sorry, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't cut it. The water of the bronze laver doesn't cut it. Yet he comes into the Holy of Holies. How? And there's a big question mark over the Old Testament. I know this is supposed to make sense, but I just don't see how God can be holy and he can still say, I'm your God and you're my people. Isn't God's character in jeopardy here? How can God pass over those sins committed? How can God accept blood of bulls and goats? And what Paul is saying is that question mark is removed in Jesus. In the cross, God is justified. His honor and integrity, his holiness and his mercy are upheld upon the cross. And we look at the cross and we go, oh, that's how he could overlook those sins, because he was never truly overlooking them. He was looking to the cross. He would look at the sins of the Old Testament and he would see them in light of the cross that he knew was coming. In our justification and in the mechanics of them, we see God receiving and accepting sinners. But in the cross, we see how he can do it. There's a beautiful image in Psalm 85 in verse 10, where he says that righteousness and peace kiss. How can righteousness and peace with sinners ever kiss? Luther was destroyed for most of his life by realizing that because God is righteous and he's a sinner, there would never be a kiss. There could never be peace. But the good news of the gospel of our justification through faith alone, because of Christ alone, by his grace alone, is that through Christ for us, God's holiness and his mercy, his righteousness and our peace kiss on the cross of Jesus Christ, there is reconciliation and vindication and justification. We are sinners, yet we stand before God, and he looks at you and me, and he says, we are righteous. You are clean. You are pure. Your conscience may be purged and cleansed. Satan's accusations should bounce off you like they mean nothing to you because of who you are in Jesus Christ. If he is the one who justifies, then who is the one who condemns? Why would you listen to him? If God says you are acceptable and righteous in Christ, and you are laying hold of Jesus Christ, then brothers and sisters, there is no one, not even you in your conscience, not Satan the great accuser, who can condemn you if you are justified in him. The good news is that Christ has become for us our propitiation and our righteousness. Praise be to God through him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of our justification. You predestined us, you called us, you gave us the gift of faith by which we lay hold of Christ and through which we receive our justification. Oh, Father, close our ears to the accuser's words. Instead, let us, in clinging to Jesus Christ, have full and utter confidence in your declaration upon us through him. We thank you for this gift of right standing with you through the work of your Son. Amen.